copy of these notes so that you can don't have to write them down as we go. It should easily be done by going to orhalam.com, etc. As you see this, we present this much every week. Now, I wanted to start off by showing this picture here, and it's a little small. It should be in full screen if things are working right, but it's good enough. And this is a picture of what I think was just one of the sweetest moments of my whole life. It was Saturday night of Sukkot week, and we had people sitting with Michael with guitar and Steve Klein and myself with guitars and music and worship, and it was just a joy of an anointed, very full evening. And how many of you were there for that? Hallelujah. It was just a really glorious night. So I just want to express my appreciation to my wife, whose idea was to build, and she actually, I got a little pointer there now. She did all the building as well as the idea of this wonderful fire pit. And then Sergio and Gerardo, the men who built the sukkah, and Steve who played, and Steve who really scrambled and did a great job getting the electricity going, and KCP&L came through. So it was just a wonderful night. Hallelujah. Really so much appreciated. And I want you to know my grandson was deeply touched. It was actually probably, he's 6 years old, it's probably the first Holy Spirit worship service he's ever been in. He just loved it, and so I appreciate that. So, continuing in the series in Matityahu, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago before the high holidays, I guess, or in the middle of them, Yeshua had just done what's called the triumphant entry to the city of Jerusalem. Yeah, just maybe part of those lights on is usually what we do. And so he was greatly honored and blessed. And so then after that, there was a little bit of a strange turn in events. Now, before I became a believer, when I was going to a secular men's college, actually, in upstate New York, Union College it's called, they have these various art projects that they make available to us. And one was called The Gospel According to St. Matthew, which was filmed in 1964. It was filmed in mostly the poor, desolate Italian district of, my Italian is non-existent, but Basilicata. Anyhow, the director just had a notion, because of a papal visit and some things, he had a notion to make a presentation of Yeshua based pretty literally from the Gospel of Matthew, and so he made it into an art movie, and I sat and I saw it, and just as a secular Jewish kid with no sense of the scriptures at all, I just squirmed over this angry Messiah, this angry Yeshua as he was presented there. It just didn't seem right, and there was one believer in the whole dormitory wing who was happy to that any of us went, and he was happy to hear me say that because he knew in his guts, of course, that it was not a good presentation. It turns out the director, Pier Paolo Pasolini, is an atheist, Marxist, and homosexual, but decided to write a movie, and okay, we made a movie. But it was the only angry presentation of Yeshua I'd ever seen. Interestingly enough, that same impoverished area in Italy is where Mel Gibson filmed The Passion of the Christ some 40 years or so later. But an angry Yeshua is not how we understand him, and is not just how I kind of intuited who he was, having never ever, to that point in my life, it would have been maybe in the winter of 69, I got saved later in the spring, but never read the Bible once. Well, I mean, I did read it for my bar mitzvah, but I was just reading it for an ornamental purpose, and I remember thinking, this story of Naaman, the Syrian, who dips in the Jordan River and he gets healed? Is that even a Jewish story? Who does healings? Anyhow, so I was really very foreign to the scriptures in my thinking, my understanding of anything, but this angry Yeshua, of course Jesus is what I was calling him then, just didn't make sense. But I'm saying all that to preface this particular unusual story in the life of the Messiah. Because just reading the English, Daniel read the Hebrew beautifully. Yeshua entered into the temple grounds and drove out those who were doing business there, both the merchants and their customers, drove them out. Geresh is the Hebrew term, just means that, just sent them out. And he turned over the desks of the money changers and he knocked over the benches of those who were selling pigeons or doves in another version it says. And he said to them, it has been written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. So this was certainly a presentation of an upset and angry Yeshua, which seems somewhat out of character of who he is. Now, there's a similar story that happened 3 years earlier. This story that I just read was said towards the end of his life as his last Passover was approaching. But at the beginning of his ministry in Yochanan, in the second chapter of John, there's also a story of a Jewish festival. The festival of Passover was near, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. And then, this was at the beginning of his ministry, he found merchants selling oxen and sheep and doves, which are sacrificial animals, and also the money changers sitting there. Then he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple. So it's the same time of the year, but 3 years earlier. Both the sheep and the oxen, he dumped the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those selling doves, he said, get these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house will consume me. And here's an artist rendering of that scene. It's a bit of a caricature, but nevertheless, there's Yeshua, and he's whipping the guys and chasing them away and pursuing what he feels like he should pursue. So there was an angry Yeshua in this particular situation. He certainly wasn't in a pleasant mood to heal and to bless and to feed. And so what's going on? And the question I want us to answer is, why the anger? Why the anger? Actually, Francis Schaeffer, many of you know, but I don't think that many of you know Frankie Schaeffer, his son, wrote a book back in the 80s called A Time for Anger. And it's about political activism, and they didn't use the term fake news, but the fake news that was extant in his day and things. But I don't think that's what this is about. This is not political activism, because Yeshua didn't get any momentum out of this, didn't get any movement out of it, didn't get any followers out of it. So it was not political. So what was it? Well, in order to understand this event and this obvious expression of anger, you have to understand first century Money Matters. We're going to have Larry Burkett present, I think his thing is called Money Matters, isn't it? His software. Anyhow, this is first century Money Matters, how the Torah was trained the Jewish people to handle their finances. So, page down. Do it. Okay. So, here's kind of a summary of a whole bunch of stuff that's in the Tanakh. But the first tithe went to the Levi'im and the Kohanim, and that's how they lived. But then there was a second tithe. And this second tithe, so I was talking about this with somebody, it's sort of like a Dave Ramsey envelope. This was a vacation envelope. A second tithe was for the family celebration in Yerushalayim, except on the third and sixth year, there was a seven-year cycle, and the third and sixth year, you gave it to the poor. So, and sometimes they called this different distribution of the second tithe the third tithe, but it really wasn't the third tithe. It was just a different use of the second tithe. So there was a first tithe that went to the Levi'im and the Kohanim, and then there was a second tithe that went to the family. You ate it yourself, and I'll give out the particulars, and I read this not too long ago, but I want to review it. It says, if the distance to Yerushalayim, that is, to the place of the temple, is too great for you, this is concerning how you manage the second tithe, so that you're unable to transport it, that is, the tithe stuff, the wheat and the goats and other things that you're tithing, because the place where Adonai chooses to put his name is too far away from you, then when Adonai prospers you, what you're to do is you're to convert it. Now, here's the rub that underlies, is the context of Yeshua doing what he did. You're to convert it into money. Take the money with you. Go to the place which Adonai, your God, will choose. In this case, Jerusalem. And actually, the only case. Anyhow, and exchange the money for anything you want. Now, here's sort of an amazing thing. This is what you do with the second tithe. Just plan on this. You could do this, actually, if you want. Take the second tithe and buy cattle. Well, by cattle, they mean steaks. Sheep, they mean mutton. Wine means wine. Other intoxicating liquor, you know, it's what it says. It says what it says. Or anything else you please. Of course, in reasonable moderation. But anyhow, anything else you please, and you are to eat there in the presence of Adonai, you got to enjoy yourself. This is what you do with the second tithe. So I want to offer the concept that it's normative to have money changers. You had to have money changers. You had to have people selling the cattle so you could slaughter them and have the sacrificial meal, the food, because the peace offering, you mostly ate it. the sheep, the mutton, and the lamb chops, and then, well, young sheep is a lamb. Isn't that right? I'm not a farm boy, but yeah, young sheep is. So you got lamb chops if it's a little cheap. Anyhow. Okay, so you had to have people selling, that had to happen. So now you might also ask the question, what maintains the sanctuary? Because you've talked about the Levim and the Kohanim and the poor, but what maintains the sanctuary? Well, there's another whole form of giving that was expected. When you take a census of the people of Israel, it's every year, upon each registration is to pay a ransom for his life to Adonai to avoid any breakout of plague among them during the time of the census. So this is a very important thing. And in the Mishnah, there's a whole treatise called Shekalim about the time and manner of collecting this money for the temple. So this is an important thing. So the shekel, now the shekel was different. The tithe is based on what you earn, but everyone subject to the census is to pay an offering to Adonai half a shekel, which is a fifth of an ounce of silver by the standard of the sanctuary. Shekel equals 20 gerahs, and I'm sure you all know what a gerah is, but anyhow. But everyone over the age of 20 years who is subject to the census to give this offering to Adonai. The rich is not to give more, poor is not to give less than the half shekel when giving Adonai's offering to atone for your lives. And if you remember the story of David, he took a census but didn't take the half shekel offering. And there was a major plague in Israel. Now, the coins were from all over the empire. And that meant that most of the coins had some idolatrous image on them of the idol of that region. So the money had to be exchanged because you could only give pure Tyrian coins, coins from Tyre that formed the kind of shekel silver coin that they would accept for the half shekel. So there had to be money changers, there had to be buyers and sellers. So just a summary of finances in the first century or in Torah, living first tithes to Levim, Kohanim, second tithe for your own family, for party, and the third and sixth year is given to the poor, half shekel for the temple maintenance. It all required money exchange. So I go back to my question, why was Yeshua so upset with this exchange? Well, in order to understand it, you have to understand or examine the scriptures that he quoted. This is what he said that Daniel read, and I'll read the translation. He said, "It has been written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers." Now, people in those days memorized scripture. You had to memorize scripture. Because obviously they didn't have books, they only had scrolls, and scrolls are very expensive. Books were only invented about the 3rd, 4th century, the first codexes they were called, or handwritten books. They were much, much later, and nobody had an iPad that I know of, so you just had to deal with memorizing. When what you heard, you remembered, and so that was great for your thinking. Actually, there was a certain Greek scholar who, when writing became more widespread, he said, "This will ruin us, because now we won't remember like we used to." Well, that's probably true. How many used to remember a lot of phone numbers? How many don't remember phone numbers at all anymore? Yeah, most of us, because, you know, I used to, in ministry, I used to say, "I know my sheep, and I call them all by number." But no more, I call them all by my phone, so that's, anyhow. So that was the same issue then. They had a lot of memorizing. So when Yeshua makes these two statements, and it's actually two separate scriptures he's quoting here. This one that I have in yellow, colorized, is from Yeshayahu, Isaiah, and this one is from Jeremiah. So as he was quoting these two phrases, people were thinking of a lot of stuff that was involved in what he's quoting. So let's examine the context, because that's basically, you know, you think about it, he wasn't challenged. Kohanim, the priests, the Sadducee and party, the Romans, nobody challenged him, and he made this very disruptive, revolutionary action, you could say, right there in the temple. But how come nobody challenged him? Well, the scriptures spoke for themselves, and people just responded. They did. So this is the scripture in Isaiah he's quoting. Now, first of all, really interesting thing. It says the foreigners who joined themselves to Adonai to serve him, this is from Isaiah 56, who join themselves to Adonai to serve him, to love the name of Adonai, and to be his workers, all who keep Shabbat and do not profane it, and hold fast to my covenant. Okay, now this is really interesting. This is not just for Israel. This is reaching beyond Israel, which is unusual. But Isaiah had a big vision. It says the foreigners... There. I will make them yet joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. That was Isaiah's vision. The last 40, from chapter 40 on in the book of Isaiah, 40 to 66, that's the last 26 chapters of the book of Isaiah, were a huge vision, a huge global vision of national world salvation, Israel being glorified and leading the world and leading the world. My house will be called a house of prayer for all people. Yeshua was quoting that. So Isaiah goes on to say, quoting God, or God speaking through him, says, he who gathers Israel's exiles, there are others that I will yet gather besides these already gathered. So he's talking about more people beyond the pale of Israel. And so there was a passion that Yeshua had, Isaiah had, to have the temple as a house of prayer, but a house of prayer to all people, and a vibrant house of prayer and praise and reading and study. There's porches. We're going to look at some pictures of the temple as it was back in those days. There were porches that were designed just for rabbinical teaching. So it's to be a place of prayer and study and reading for all nations, all nations. You know, when Shaul, Paul, was giving his statement to the Sanhedrin of why he did what he did and how God called him and Yeshua spoke to him and stopped them, and on his way to Damascus, they gave him a lot of attention up until the word Gentiles. When he said the word Gentiles, the crowd really got mad. They threw dust in the air and they attacked and looked like they were going to pull him in pieces, because they didn't want, they were averse to having Gentiles involved. But apparently Yeshua is quoting this scripture that talks about a world vision, Israel being saved, but Israel being saved to lead and bless and guide the nations. Now Yeshua was not precipitating or looking to precipitate a political uprising, because he left the temple without anything happening. It was just a prophetic statement to the Kohanim, and to the Sadducees, to the leaders, to the priestly class, and to all observers. And prophets typically did bizarre things in the scriptures. I believe it was Jeremiah's wife who died, and he wasn't to mourn, and the people would come to him and say, why aren't you mourning? And Ezekiel dug under the fence because he was showing how the people of Israel being exiled. They did prophetic things. So Yeshua, and Isaiah did a really weird prophetic thing that we probably shouldn't get into, but anyhow, Yeshua was doing a prophetic statement here of the overthrowing. Maybe it was a statement of judgment coming soon on the temple unless there was deep repentance. And he was certainly following the Qumran sect, which thought the temple was totally corrupt and didn't have anything but contempt for the temple leadership. So he was entering into that mindset by making this prophetic statement. Here's a picture, here's a diagram of the temple, the second temple as it's called. And since I got my kind of built-in pointer here, you can see. Okay, here's the Holy of Holies was back here. Of course, only the high priest could go there, and all the priests would come here. This is the court of Israel, as it was called. This is the court of women, and this was the court of the Gentiles right here. Let me examine that a little more. There was a wall called a soreg. You see the Hebrew and there's the English. It was a low wall around the temple. And the soreg was a low lattice screen or railing. And it was prohibited. Gentiles or Jews that had not gone through a mikveh for purification could not go past this soreg. It was the limit of attendance for people. Now, in these porches that you see here, rabbis had classes, and this was designed all for study, getting out of the rain, obviously, and the elements, to have a little study session. And then, of course, in the middle, and I'm messing it up here, but in the middle was the place of the sacrifice in the temple itself. So let's get another picture. Here's another picture of the temple, and it shows it in a little more detail, but it shows the soreg the same. That was the fence. That was the limit. And they actually found an inscription that was on the soreg. Here's the inscription. It's in Greek, and it's a little chopped up and a little hard to read, but they figured it out, and they translated it, and there's actually two of these stones. They were apparently set in various places. You know, around our playground, we put a sign saying, no children without adult supervision. because we know that there's going to be kids without adult supervision, but at least if we have the sign there and somebody goes to sue us, we can say, look, there was the sign, so we're off the hook, you know. But this sign was a little more adversarial than that. It said, no foreigner may enter within the balustrade, you know, the latticed gate, around the sanctuary and the enclosure, and they very cheerfully say, whoever is caught on himself shall be put blame for the death which will ensue. So no foreigner, no Gentiles in here, and also implied was no Israelite who hadn't been immersed, hadn't been mikvahed. So Yeshua seemed like when he's quoting this psalm, he was saying, this is now what Torah intended. This is more separation than God intended. He wanted Israel to be a pure and a separated people, but not to this harsh and this undesirable extent. This is not it. Let me go on. It says, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but further, you are making it into a den of robbers. He combines the statement in Isaiah with the statement of Jeremiah, two little phrases, but that refer to books, chapters particularly. So here's a statement in Jeremiah. Look, you are relying on deceitful words. The prophet of Jeremiah is speaking to Israel. You're relying on deceitful words that can't do any good. You steal, you murder. This was before the destruction of the first temple. Solomon said, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer to Baal and go after other gods that you haven't known. Then you come and stand before me in this house, which in Yeshua's day they were doing as well, and say, we are saved so that you can go on doing these abominations. You regard this house, which bears my name, as a cave for bandits. That's not exactly the same words that Yeshua used, but close enough. They did a lot of paraphrasing in those days. I can see for myself what's going on, says Adonai. Now, let me, cave for bandits, literally, ancient temples and some Greek temples were actually places where robbers would accumulate their, it was a sanctuary, they could accumulate their stuff. And so it really was a fortress of bandits. Now let me read, for this is from Alfred Edersheim, who wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, one of the classic works from the 1800s, classic studies about Yeshua. He became a believer. He was one of the first really breakthrough Hebrew Christian guys in our age, you might say, anyhow, within two, three centuries. The temple tribute had to be paid in exact half shekels of the sanctuary, or Galilean or Tyrian shekels, when copper coin, Persian, Syrian, Egyptian, Grecian, and Roman money circulated in the country be understood as the work of these money changers, so they had to change the money. But here's the thing. The money changers made a stationary fixed charge. Now, the problem is that Edersheim was British, so everything I tell you is going to be in pounds sterling. So a pound is about $3 or $4 you can make, and back 1800s, I don't know exactly what it was. But anyhow, the money changers had a fixed statutory charge of a pence and a half, according to others, a certain amount, and on every half shekel. It's called a kulban. If a person tendered, gave him too much, gave him a double payment, then he had to pay double kulban, one for the half shekel and another for change. So they accumulated, actually, the money changers accumulated a lot of money. Indeed, if we compute the annual temple tribute at about 75,000 pounds, the banker's profits might have amounted to 8,000 or 9,000 pounds. So 10 or 11 percent was their profit taking on the half shekel, which doesn't exactly say that in Scripture, that they're supposed to take a cut. But that was what Yeshua was, of course, aware of. It says when the temple was attacked by Crassus in 54 BCE, he carried from the temple treasury an enormous sum of 2.5 million pounds sterling. And so there was enormous fees that were collected. The Mount of Olives, there were four shops for pigeons and requisite sacrificial animals that a regular qualified examiner had to give it. Even to this day, the Israelis have, kosher people have mashkiach, they're called mashkichim. From Jewish writings, we know most improper transactions were carried on. The Talmud itself recorded the taking of undue advantage of the poor people who came to offer their sacrifices. We read, on one occasion, the price of a couple of pigeons was run up to the enormous figure of a gold dinar, and a Roman gold dinar is about 5 shillings 3 pence, which we know what that is. Anyhow, whatever it is, it was a lot. And then through the intervention of Simeon, the grandfather of Hillel brought it down to a quarter of a silver dinar. So the prices, there was a lot of price gouging, and sometimes the temple was called the bazaar of Annas. Of course, Annas was the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, but there was price gouging and maybe money changing, selling and market sheep is in itself, in the tenant circumstances, a terrible desecration. And there was unrighteous traffic going on. So Yeshua knew that there was price gouging going on and unprofitable, unscrupulous action going on. So when he called it, when he quoted the scripture from Jeremiah, it was not without context. And people knew it was the context. And that's really why he got no kickback when he did what he did. Because here's the pattern that the temple is supposed to be. Let my prayer be like incense before you, my uplifted hands like the evening sacrifice. And certainly there's incense in the temple, but he's saying, let incense be like prayer, my prayer like incense. That was the picture. And in the book of Maccabees, now Maccabees is not scripture, it's a historical book that we get the Hanukkah history from. And in the book of Maccabees, there's a story of prayer in the temple. You chose this house to be called by your name and to be for your people, a house of prayer and supplication. Take vengeance on this man. The man was Nicanor, the Syrian Greek general, and let them fall by the sword. Remember their blasphemies. Let them live no longer. Now, Nicanor went up from Jerusalem, the Syrian Greek, encamped in Beth Horon, and the Syrian army joined him. And Judah, the Maccabee, this is a good Judas. Judas, the name's going to be kind of corrupted, but it's really a good name, Yehuda. Encamped in Adassa with 3,000 men, and Nicanor had thousands and thousands. Yehuda prayed and said, when the messengers from the king spoke blasphemy, he's referring back to the Assyrian invasion in the book of Isaiah and Kings Chronicles, your angel went out and struck down 185,000 of the Assyrians. Also crush this army before us. Let the rest learn that Nicanor has spoken wickedly against the sanctuary and judge him according to his wickedness. So the armies met in battle on the 13th day of the month of Adar, which is right around Purim time. The armies of Nicanor were crushed, and he himself was first to fall in the battle. So Yeshua said, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer like it was in the Maccabean days, like it was when the incense is burned, like it was when in temple in times of revival. And so he's concerned with these two scriptural grids. My house will be a house of prayer, understandably for all people. You're making it into a den of robbers by your unscrupulous practices. Now here's something else. And if, by the way, we have the details being worked out, the itinerary being worked out of our Israel tour in May, so keep that in mind, but you'll see these places. Here is a model of the temple in Yeshua's time. And I want you to, if I can, maybe I'll just use this so I don't mess up the screen. This is the Western Wall, that the Wailing Wall is right here. This is called Wilson's Arch. This arch still exists, and piece of this still exists. It's called Robinson's Arch, and you can see it. We'll see it in a minute. But this whole walkway along here was full of shops. This is where the commerce was supposed to be, not up here on the Temple Plaza. The Temple Plaza was supposed to be a restricted place. And see my notes here, I'm supposed to point out to you, Robinson's Arch. So I remembered to do that. You see all my secrets there. And so here's a close-up view of Robinson's Arch. There's only a little stub of it left, but there's more of it on this side. And there's shops. You can see the remainder of the shops and the stones that have fallen down. But some of this is reconstructed from the stones that were there. But those are the ancient shops where you're supposed to change money and buy the animals. And so that was the place. And here is an ancient pilgrim, maybe not so ancient. Some of you know Marvin. Anyhow, he's standing in front of these reconstructed shops that's along this walkway, this walkway that there's no question that Yeshua and his Talmidim must have been on this walkway. That's where the big transactions were. And so there were shops behind this wonderful pilgrim there. And in fact, on that same street, our guide, Nikki, I think was his name, a Russian guy, showed us this immersion. This is a mikveh. So the water was down here. You went down one step and you came up the other, so you wouldn't touch anybody who hadn't been immersed and was, and end up being ritually unclean by touching somebody. And that was all on this street. So that was the street. Now, just so you get a perspective from those of you who've been here, here's Robinson's Arch at the south end of the Temple Plaza. And so and Wilson's Arch is over here, off the picture a little bit. This is the traditional Wailing Wall that remains of the, not of the temple, but of the retaining wall of the plaza. And so The men's section is here, the women's section here, and here is a heretical section, not really, but anyhow, that Netanyahu negotiated, and then they got nixed, and I don't know if it'll happen, but there's mixed prayer here, but men here, women here, this traditional wailing wall here, the Mugrabi Bridge, but here's Robinson's Arch. So the walkway that I'm talking about went right along here, although it was several layers down, but all along here, went all the way up to the Antonia Fortress that was at the north end of the temple complex. That and other similar places where you're supposed to do commerce, not on the Temple Mountain. So Yeshua was making a big deal about it's not only commerce, but it was unscrupulous commerce in the wrong place. In the place they had booths, we don't know exactly where it was that Yeshua chased out the money changers and the sellers, but it was somewhere out here. And here's the Sorig, here's the limitation of how far the Gentiles could not come past this little low lattice wall here. That was the limit of how far they would go. And interestingly, after the time of Yeshua, the whole community banned selling any animals up here. So he was precipitating a general sentiment that caught on in the Jewish community that they removed all sales from here, all commercial transactions. And this is the, on the far side of this wall is Robinson's Arch and Wilson's Arch, and that's where they did it, or other places to sell, but outside the temple. It's very interesting. Yeshua has had more impact on the Jewish community than we know. For example, healing on Shabbat was totally forbidden. Yeshua got in big trouble for healing people several times on Shabbat. Nowadays, if you go to a Jewish hospital, you can find the most frum, as they're called, the most dedicated Orthodox man or woman doing medical work on Shabbat, because they realize that it's pikuach nefesh, has a whole term for it. So, but they don't say that we made this change because of Yeshua. And they don't say they made this change because of Yeshua. But he was a catalyst and certainly a key person in all this happening. Now, so here is kind of the summary, the prophetic summary, and we're about done at this point, pretty much on time. It says in this particular scripture that's read on Shabbat HaGadol, the great Sabbath, the Sabbath right before Passover, this scripture in Malachi is read. It says, look, I'm sending my messenger to clear the way before me, HaAdon, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. Well, that actually happened. The messenger of the covenant, whom you take such delight. Look, here he comes, says Adonai Tzvaot. Now, I don't know if this is the final fulfillment of this verse, but it's a very dramatic one, that right there at this time of the year, Passover time, when this Haftorah was read in the temple, they're predicting the Adonai will come into his temple, and Yeshua indeed did. He's the messenger of the covenant. And who can endure when he comes? There was some judgment. Now, it was a minor judgment, limited judgment, when Yeshua came into that temple plaza. But who can stand when he appears? He'd be like a refiner's fire. And I can sort of imagine there was fire in his eyes when he's saying, you're making this place into a house, into a den of thieves, and it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've restricted it. You don't have it all the sense. He'll be like a refiner's fire, at least in his eyes at that point. Nobody challenged him. He will sit. He didn't sit down. But anyhow, testing and purifying will purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold and silver so they can bring offerings to Adonai uprightly. So Yeshua's coming was very much a fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Malachi. And another prophecy about the end of days, it says in that day, this is in the end of the book of Zechariah, where we sing that song that in that day, Vayom Hahu, Yadonai Echad, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. It's a very celebratory end of the synagogue service that we do sometimes. We always do it in Shacharit. But in that day, holy to Adonai will be inscribed in the bells of the horses and the pots, and the house of Adonai will be like the sacred bowl. So there'll be a holiness in the whole city. And in fact, every pot in Jerusalem and every and Judah will be holy to Adonai, because there'll be lots of sacrifice, so that everyone who comes to sacrifice will take them and cook in them. And that day there will no longer be a Canaanite. Now, Canaanite, the word Kana'ani, can be also translated as merchant. So it says Canaanite, but you can translate it as merchant, because the Phoenicians were Canaanites, and they were big time merchants, traders in the house of Adonai. So it seems like Yeshua was fulfilling this prophecy. No more merchandise here. We're bringing in the end of days if you receive it. Well, the Jewish people didn't receive it then, but I'm telling you, the Jewish people are starting to receive it now. And there is the call. Somebody's getting the call. Could you put your silence your phone in? Anyway. But the Jewish people are starting to receive it now. This is the final receiving end. So why the anger? Here's the lesson. Here's the application. If you didn't listen to anything before this, listen now. Why the anger? What is the lesson for us? Well, first of all, Yeshua was concerned that there was a lack of focus on worship. There was selling, there was exchanging, there was all this stuff. Put this stuff, get this stuff done first. And when you come up into the temple, be focused to sacrifice, give yourself to God, give yourself through the animals, for prayer, for dance. There was dance in the temple. There was no dance from in the Jewish world from the destruction of the temple in 70, no dance anymore until the Messianic movement started it in about 1980. Murray Silberling, Gerardo went to his congregation. That's where the dance revival started. Jeremiah 31 dance revival started in the Messianics. There was no dance, but Yeshua wanted focus on worship because there was dance then, there was music, it was sacrifice, it was study. So what's the application to us? When you're here, just enter, focus on thanksgiving, on praise, on dance, on study. Put away your phones and silence them and don't do texting and don't play games while you're here because I won't see anyway. I'm too buried in my notes. But Mordechai will see you because he can multitask. Well, maybe not. Anyhow, focus on worship. Focus on entering in. Number two, lack of integrity. They were unscrupulous there. So we need to have transparent lives, so honesty, humility, transparency. And then there was an exclusiveness. That's a theme that I only really discovered as I was studying this through, that it seems like Yeshua, quoting that scripture, didn't like the idea that Jewish people were so brutally exclusive. So I would like to ask, have you made it a point to invite someone into the worship and into the fellowship and into the reality of God, reaching out, befriend anyone? So invite someone to the concert tonight. They say, well, it's outside my comfort zone. Well, you know what? It is outside. But I think it was outside Yeshua's comfort zone to come to the earth. Except he's God, so he was always comfortable. But I think it was. I'll tell you, I should give you a little mini report. It was kind of outside my comfort zone. You heard I was kind of nervous. I didn't know going into the bluest of the blue states and all my family and one of my cousins' daughter is a same-sex marriage. I didn't go to that marriage. But anyhow, that wedding. But nevertheless, I didn't know exactly what I got to tell you. The prayer cover I had was so wonderful that after a while I said, you know, I was just kind of being an insecure idiot. This is easy. No, it wasn't that I was being insecure. Your prayers made it very easy for me to present who I was. I didn't do a lot of witnessing, but I did some, as was appropriate, particularly with all my high school classmates that I had occasion to. I'm a messianic rabbi. Here's my card, and I'll let you know about it. And hallelujah. It was just a glorious time going out of my comfort zone, but back to connect a little bit with my family, my birth family in Queens, and then in Sullivan County, I guess it was, just a little bit north of New York, and then Staten Island and Long Island. Anyhow, but to go out of your comfort zone to invite and to engage and to bless and to seek and save the lost as much as we can. Our definite, defining little phrase here is calling Jews and those of the nations to their covenantal identity in Messiah. So Yeshua's scripture, he said, and could the worship team, we're going to have the Seder of Messiah as we usually do on the third Shabbat of the month. You can bring it up now. Yeshua, and the worship team too, come up at this time. The closing screen that I want to finish with was what Yeshua said when he was there. When he said it, they understood a lot of context to it. He got no kickback, no objection. He realized, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He didn't quote that much of it, but people knew it. For all nations, to be inclusive, to be reaching out, to be serving, to be ministering, to blessing. But you are making it into a den of robbers by corrupting the scheme and the plan of God. So right now, the Seder of Messiah is just a little way to come before him, make an offering as it were. It's a symbol of Yeshua's body and blood. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, drink all of it in remembrance of me. And so we'll enter into that in just a moment as the team, as the revised team plays. Hallelujah. And we appreciate the worship. Oh, we're back. Oh, we're actually not back. It just looks like we are.